Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on the professionals when we come back. You know, we Americans are the most litigious people in the world, and we believe in our lawyers with a kind of religious fervor. And we've been taught from early childhood that he who represents himself in court has a fool for a client. But what would you say if a plumber said that? What if your plumber said to you, he who fixes his own pipes has a fool for a client? Or what if a carpenter said, he who fixes his own steps has a fool for a client? Now, doesn't our common sense tell us that a plumber or a carpenter who couldn't fix his own pipes or his own steps would be incompetent? Well, my common sense tells me that a lawyer who can't represent himself has to be just as incompetent as that plumber or that carpenter. Well, listen to James Nielsen. Now, he's a professor at the Hastings Law School. Professor James Nielsen. Here's what he had to say about lawyers. He said, it's a fact that a student can graduate from this, the fourth largest law school in the United States, without ever having written a pleading, a contract, a will, a promissory note, or a deed. It's worse than that. He said, most students graduate from this law school without ever having seen a real honest-to-God pleading, a real honest-to-God contract, a will, promissory note, or a deed. And a student can graduate without having set foot in a courtroom, without ever having spoken to or on behalf of a person in need of advice or counsel. And a student can graduate without once being exposed to the operation of the rules of court. Now, whatever else may be said about this license issued by the state bar, let it be said that for these students and for their clients, this is a cruel hoax. Now, that's Professor James Nielsen of the Hastings Law School. Now, if you'd like more information about courtroom strategy and procedure, why don't you call me here at the law school? The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Be sure to ask for my free general law CD package while you're at it. Remember, that's a four-hour commentary on the law school. It's entertaining, it's educational, it's informative, and best of all, it's free of charge. Courtroom strategy and procedure. Our school is available on compact disc for adult home education. And if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email machine and send us an email request for your free general law CD package. All right, now remember, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we've been taking professionals to task. Not professionals from the point of view that you went to college and you got a degree and so I'm taking you to task. You're probably as much a victim of the educational system as I was. I was institutionalized for 12 years in the public education system. And when I came out, I was as dumb as a box of rocks. But I believed just about everything they taught me. I believed in evolution. After all, why shouldn't I? It was a part of science, and science, I was taught, was the god of modern man. If there was anything that science couldn't answer, it wasn't worth knowing. After all, science had given us electricity and electric lights in our homes. Science had given us nuclear energy and nuclear technology and the atomic bomb. Science had given us the airplane and modern airliners and modern flight. Science had given us automobiles and the internal combustion engine. Science had given us modern agricultural implements and tools like tractors and plows and combines and trucks, and on it goes. And when you look around the modern world today, it is pretty impressive. And all of that is done by professionals. Those people that discovered the atomic bomb, those people are nuclear physicists. Those people all went to college. Those people all are all pretty bright people. Okay, well, now the genie's out of the jar, and now science has given us the atomic bomb, and we're all sitting here on the edge of our seats listening to our president tell us, oh, my God, Al-Qaeda's going to get a nuclear weapon and set one of them off in a container that comes off of a ship from Pakistan or Bangladesh or someplace in New York, Los Angeles, or maybe even in downtown Washington. What do you think of science now? I mean, it's science that gave us that. It was the scientific method that gave us this genie called nuclear weapons. When it was in the hands of America, it seemed to be all right. When it was in the hands of America and Russia, it didn't seem to be quite as good. Now it's in the hands of about 9 countries around the world, and we're just waiting for the North Koreans or the Iranians or somebody else, the Pakistanis or somebody, to give one of those or two to the Al-Qaeda people so that they can torch one off in one of our major metropolitan areas. Well, modern science... And the first fundamental is the opening line of a book called The Harmony of Science and Scripture. And last time I said to you that every place in the Bible that speaks about science, every scientific statement in the Bible has been fully corroborated by modern science. There is no contradictions in the Scripture and science. There's a lot of contradictions between science and religion. I don't deny that. I'm fully aware of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church said the world was flat and told Leonardo da Vinci or Galileo, one or the other, he said, now you better recant your concepts over here that the earth is round and that the earth revolves around the sun. And he did. He said, well, you know, in the interests of health, safety, and welfare, I guess I better recant, but nevertheless, the earth still revolves around the sun. The Bible tells you plainly that the earth is round in 3 places. I can't speak for the Pope or the Roman Catholicism. I can only speak from what the Bible tells us. And the Bible was telling the popes that it was round also when they said it was flat. So I just wanted to pass that on to you. And the Bible has a lot to say about the atomic theory and a whole host and plethora of other scientific questions and issues. And answers those scientific questions and issues that we weren't able to answer until modern times. And Harry Rimmer starts off with every generation not only faces its own problems and difficulties, but also erects its own standards of values and judgments. So that the average man of the 20th century has a new measure by which he computes the value of all things, material, philosophical, or spiritual. So being taught from early childhood to think largely in the terms of science, it's only inevitable that modern man should reply to every problem with challenges, or which challenges his interest, and what does science say on this subject? In these most stirring and fascinating days of renewed inquiry, when all of the old things are being weighed once again in new scales, it's only natural that the judgment of science will be sought even upon the basic premises of our religious philosophies. In the minds of past generations, it would have been totally impossible to raise this question of the scientific evaluation of spiritual things, as it was the general opinion in the age that has closed that the Bible was the final voice on all matters and subjects of discussion. Our generation, however, in turn, has raised the fetish of science, to which we bow down and worship with a blind faith, unknown to the credulous age that is commonly called the age of Bible believers. Reference has not been displaced in the hearts of men. It has rather sought a new object for its veneration. So in that sturdier generation, when a more robust faith ruled in the minds of men who had not yet bent the knee to the Baal of supposed scholarship and prejudiced research, this question would never have been considered, and this chapter would never have been written. But we must hasten to remark that we in no wise regret the new order or the present age. The contrary is rather the fact. If the Bible is true, and if its revelations are indeed from Almighty God, a real live deity. We need not fear to have it tested by any standard of truth that is honest and that is established. If the words of the great book are not in full accord with all known facts, then we have been mistaken in calling that book the Word of God. We use the word fact here in its accepted meaning as distinct from theory and unproved hypotheses. Our main objection to the pseudoscientific philosophy of this present generation is that it manifests an amazing willingness to surrender the eternal verity of God's revelation for the unfounded theories propounded by men who are totally without ability to prove their wildest imaginings, and science, we must repeat, is a correlated body of absolute knowledge, and it constitutes truth. The accumulation of reliable scientific knowledge is a gradual and slow process. The trial and error method is perhaps the most prominent in all scientific techniques. Generation after generation discards the conclusions of their predecessors until finally a new stratum is laid upon the slowly accumulating pyramid of unquestioned and unquestionable scientific fact. Now, this book, which we men call the Bible, has remained unchanged, and it has remained undeviating for thousands of years. The writers of the Scripture never contradict one another, and all of the Scripture's contents has an unwavering unanimity upon every subject introduced into its pages. We are perfectly willing to have the contents of this book tested by science, as by any other established standard. And we would unhesitatingly state that when men of science agree unanimously upon any correlated body of facts, and when those men do not change their conclusions or change their agreements concerning these facts for several thousand years, then we would be willing, if necessary, to discard the Bible and to accept their conclusions in its place. We think that this is but an honest test, since the Bible rests upon that pedestal of several millenniums of unchanging and unvarying agreement. And sometimes we're forced to realize that we live in an age which prides itself upon the term scientific. Scientific is extremely superficial in many of its philosophical conclusions. Let's take an illustration that this author would recount an experience that occurred when he was delivering a course of addresses at one of our national colleges. So after one particular lecture, I was approached by a young man who desired to enter into a discussion concerning origins. And this young inquirer began the dialogue by saying, quote, "I would like you to talk, and I would like to talk to you in the language of science. In this interview, I hope we can confine ourselves to scientific facts and language and get to the bottom of this question that I desire to ask of you." Unquote. Now, of course, I was more than willing to meet this young man upon his chosen grounds. My early days in the study of medicine were spent learning double-jointed, 12-cylinder, knee-action words, and we felt that if he wanted to speak exclusively in this weird and compound verbiage of science, we should be happy to accommodate him. So I felt that the discussion had much to promise. So the lad opened the conversation by saying, "Where did the world come from?" And to this, I replied, "Now, let's be scientific. What do you mean when you use the word world?" "Do you mean this planet? Do you mean this solar system? Do you mean the sidereal system? Do you mean the universe? Are you speaking of the cosmos? What is it that you desire to know? And of what are you speaking?" Well, in some surprise, this boy hesitated, and then, with an embarrassed smile, replied with an expressive wave of his hands, "I mean the whole blame shooting match." So I laughed and I said, "Well, that's not scientific, son. But it is very clear. You are inquiring as to know where the cosmos came from." And he said, "All right, if that's the word I want, where did the cosmos come from?" And I said, "It was created." He said, "By whom or by what?" And I responded, "By God," was my simple and sincere reply. He asked, "Who or what is God?" So I looked at him closely to be sure that he was really in earnest with his question, and I saw at least that he thought that he was thinking. And even that attitude on the part of a student is one to be encouraged. So I answered, "Well, God is the deity who made all things. You may call him first cause, logos, personified power, or you may wish to hang some other label upon him if you wish. The point is, behind the appearance of the cosmos, there remains a person who is the author of all created things. He is and has inherent in himself life." "All right," he said, "we will pass that for a moment, and then let me ask you this. Who made God?" I answered, "Nobody made God. You are not being scientific in your language. We said that God was life inherent. In the universe, there are but two types of life. Creature life. Life is life that is transmitted. The life of deity is life that is inherent, thus establishing by existence, per se, a creator. So I said that he was life existent, and there is no other term for an infinity that is personified that is more expressive than inherent being. God always was, for there could be no beginning to deity." The young man said, "Oh, come, come now," he said. "I can't accept that. You know, it's not scientific." So I said, "Well, I'm sorry that you can't see that, but that's the best that I can do." "Well, now, let me ask you a question, young fellow, to which we would also like a scientific answer. Can you tell me where you think the cosmos came from?" And the young man said, "It was evolved." So I asked, "Out of what?" And he said, "Out of a nebulous mass of gaseous matter." Now, fortunately, I had read this same textbook, and so I was prepared to ask the next question, and I said, "Well, where did this nebulous mass of gaseous matter come from?" And the young man frowned in puzzlement for a moment, and he said, "Oh, I guess you would say that it was created." And I responded by saying, "But I'm through talking now. Where do you say that it came from?" "Well," he said, "I will concede that the original mass of vapor was created." To which I asked, "Well, by whom or by what was it created?" And he said, "By nature." I said, "Very well then. Can you tell me just who is or what is this thing that you call nature?" And he hesitated for a moment and he said, "Well, you know, nature. Nature is the, well, by nature we mean what we mean when we say nature." And I said, "Well, I'm afraid that's not very scientific, young man. We do not know nature. Just who is nature?" "Well, nature is the first cause of everything. It is the primary beginning." And I said, "Well, then who made nature? And when did nature begin?" And the lad flung open his hands in despair at my stupidity, and he said, "Well, nobody made nature at any time. Nature always was." And I laughed, and I said, "Well, I'm sorry, young man, I can't accept that. It's not scientific." And there we parted company, both of us having been talking about the same identical person or the same identical force under two different names. He called it nature, I called it God. Now, any man who thinks his way through the mechanics of creation is going to find, behind all of created matter, a personified being of intelligence and power. I use the name God. I know it's pagan in origin, and I know it's probably not the correct name, but it's the name that most human beings apply to this first cause, this force, this being, this person, whatever it is that creates matter out of nothing. The man who is content to be merely superficial and only dimly grasp at the appearance of reason behind matter is content to say nature and then pass on. But unfortunately, in every such discussion as this foregoing discussion that I have just related to you is a vital law of logic which is totally disregarded or which is violated. Now, Dr. Harris Gregg has so thoughtfully reasoned, it is a simple and profitable matter to discuss problems of origin with any person who has in his philosophy and in his logic an A and a Z. And by using the letter A, we mean that point beyond which a man's mind cannot reason in the direction of beginnings. And we have to start with something, somewhere, so we start with A. Whatever it is that we start with is what we call A. Now, the Z in the alphabet of logic is that point in the future, beyond which our minds cannot travel with any clarity. We have to stop somewhere, and the stopping point is what we call our Z when we're talking about reason, logic, and common sense. Now, it's totally impossible to have a logical discussion without first announcing the A, or the beginning point, and the Z, which is the concluding point. It is only possible to think in a straight line if we think between two objectives. Now, the man who seeks to reason without an A and without a Z in the alphabet of his logic reminds us of a playful Airedale dog who for many years was our companion and friend. And this dog was very fond of exercise and fun. And if there was nobody around to play with, he had a game that he played in solitude. He'd start after his tail and go around in a circle like a man reasoning with no A and no Z. The dog, however, did have one advantage. As he went around in these endless circles, he was very careful to keep his end in view. Now, the man, however, who reasons this way has no end to keep in view. And his mental exercise is more fruitless than the physical exercise of a dog chasing his tail. So, I would be careful to announce that as I begin, or as I start on this pilgrimage of philosophical reasoning, to begin with God. And then, when a man has thought his way as far back in the nebulous past, into the dimness of the beginning of all things, as a mind can feel its way, he starts with a God already existent, unlimited in power. Back of that God, we cannot go. Of course, we cannot think before him who is infinite and eternal. In our philosophy, he is the very start of timeless age and eternal beginnings. Then, when we have journeyed as far down the vista of the future as the human mind can go, we end with God. The human mind can only stagger on its questing way as far as its coming eternities as it can envision God in the future. So in our philosophy, deity is the beginning and the end. For us, it is our alpha and omega, the starting point and the termination as well. And that's what we read in the scripture, that God is the alpha and omega, the beginning and the end. And he announces to us by revelation, I am without beginning. And I am without end. Now, when we think about the beginning, or the origin, and the end, the termination, think about it. You can't know any more than has been revealed to you, even if you wanted to have the revelation come by scientific means, by experimentation. You can't know more than revelation can reveal. Now, in the Bible, there is somebody, we call him God. He says, now, I'm without beginning and I'm without end. That is beyond our realm of physics. It's outside of any scope of physics that we human beings know of in our universe, in or on our planet. We know about physics. We know about entropy. We know about the laws of thermodynamics. We can test, we can experiment in the laboratory, and we can demonstrate and document that there has been no past eternity of matter. The young man in this discussion says, matter has always existed. That's not true. Matter has not always existed. Matter exists now, and we can observe matter existing now. And we can observe matter deteriorating or going out of existence now. But there is no matter coming into existence today. And it came into existence then at some point in the indefinite past, for which, again, we have no eyewitnesses and no scientific methodology whereby we can test to prove to know when matter came into existence. But we do have the testimony of somebody who calls himself God and says, I created all of this mass and matter. And furthermore, he tells you what he created it out of. He created it out of nothing. Now, boys and girls, you know as well as I do that matter does not come into existence out of nothing. Not in this universe, not by any force, not by any methodology that we can duplicate scientifically in any laboratory. We simply do not know how to do that. But I would submit to you, boys and girls, that just because we don't know how to do that doesn't mean that somebody else doesn't. You know, I can't make an atomic bomb, but just because I can't make an atomic bomb doesn't mean that somebody else can't, or that somebody else hasn't. There's a lot of things that you and I can't do, can't comprehend, and don't understand, but that doesn't mean that there isn't somebody else out there that can't, doesn't, hasn't, or won't. So when we go to the beginning, the most logical conclusion would have to be, I don't know. I don't know where mass and matter came from. I don't know how it behaves or why it behaves that way. Somebody's going to have to reveal it to you. Now, if somebody wants me to know how to make an atomic bomb, they're going to have to reveal the secret to me. I'm not smart enough to figure that out. There were some smart people that did figure it out. I kind of wish they hadn't, but they did. And I don't know how to do it, but that doesn't in any way mean that I don't believe in atomic bombs because I can't make one, or because I can't conceive of how one could be made, or it's made by some force or some entity that's a whole lot smarter than I am. And by the way, this fellow that we call God, he tells you pretty plainly he's a whole lot smarter than you are. I know that that's kind of a put-down or a come-down when somebody says, well, you're not as smart as you thought you were. I started off with this series of programs. I said, I don't think these professionals out here are near as smart as they let on, near as smart as they're contending that they are. I know I watch Nova, and they come on every week. I read National Geographic. It comes out every month, and they tell me about how things evolved this way and they evolved that way. There isn't a shred of truth in the whole damn story. Their stories don't add up. The arithmetic doesn't match. They've got holes and flaws in their arguments. If you took their case into court, there isn't a freshman in law school that couldn't eat their lunch on cross-examination. Maybe that's exaggerating. But there isn't a senior in law school that couldn't. And if there is a senior in law school that couldn't eat the lunch of an evolutionist on cross-examination on the witness stand, he sure as hell shouldn't get a license to practice law. That would be how incompetent he'd have to be on cross-examination. Now, having then settled for the sake of clarity the fact that we must in logic begin with God, we will turn to the realm of logic and science to see if this person can be demonstrated by independent external evidence. Now, the first fundamental of scriptural faith is this, that God is a person. The fact of deity is universally conceded by all save the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, that's a scripture from the Psalms. This traditional and foundational tenet of all faiths is found in false and true philosophies alike. Even those who would becloud the issue with nebulous evasions of fact speak of the existence of a deity, even though they postulate it as some ethereal and unknowable force or principle. The scriptural revelation, however, goes right to the heart of the matter with a plain enunciation of the most vital fact in the thought of the human race, and that namely that there is a God who is a person, live and direct. Now, this was the reason for the coming of the Messiah, clothed, and when he clothed himself in human flesh, that he might manifest God and bring that revelation to us. And he stated that the purpose of his coming, that it was he, the Messiah, who might show forth God to explain him, to introduce us to him. He's called the only begotten Son, who was in the bosom of the Father from eternity, clothed himself with the embellishments of temporal existence that he might teach the reality, the personality, and the certainty of God's being. Upon the foundation of the personality of God, the entire scriptural structure rests. Turning then to the realm of science and reason to see that the basic foundational facts of science and what they might say as to the existence of God, we will appeal to an unvarying law of logic. And this law is to begin with a fact that is universally conceded and then reason from that fact to your conclusion. So at the start of our investigation, we would have to ask you, the listener, to grant a concession. That concession being granted, we will demonstrate each successive step as we press on to the scientific evaluation of the credibility and the reality of the existence of a supernatural creature, creator, or God, or entity, or force. And that concession that we desire is simply this: that there is in fact a cosmos. This fact, I do not believe that any reasoning mind can deny. The universe is real. The solar system is real. The solar system is concrete. Our Earth is a tangible, physical manifestation of what we see out in the universe. The planet on which we live and which is the source and scene of most of our scientific investigation is a stubborn, indisputable, unchanging, irrefutable fact. Is it not? Well, that being the case, then let's take a break right there and we will be back with more on the harmony of science and scripture and the professionals when we return. Meanwhile, let me remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide, over the Internet. If you'd like more information about the law school and The Law Hour, then go to our website. It's georgegordon.org. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, please go to our homeschooling page on the website. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated every week. It has a radio log schedule and archives, and it can be accessed through the website. Now, the Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, and we do that 7 days a week. Remember, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order one. It's free of charge here at the law school. Just call us at 417-273-4967. Again, if I'm going too fast, get a pen and paper there and write down 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour, an editorial review, gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations, however, that we give don't mean that those authors or publications that we endorse or recommend are necessarily going to reciprocate. Most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour are political, or they're religious, economic, or sectarian, or racial or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint may or may not coincide with our viewpoint. Now, the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They don't necessarily mean or represent that the beliefs and opinions of our advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this network or local radio station agree with us in any way, shape, form, or manner. Now, if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, G, that's O-R-G. Or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. And we're reviewing a book here called The Harmony of Science and Scripture. I made a pretty bold statement. I said, there isn't any scientific facts or knowledge that have been discovered in the last 100 years or 200 years that contradict the Scripture or that the Scripture contradicts. That's why he entitled the book The Harmony of Science and Scripture. And here's a guy with a PhD. He's Dr. Harry Rimmer. Wrote the book back in 1936. Hell, it was written before I was born. Dr. Rimmer, scientist, PhD, and he said there isn't anything that I can see in science that would disagree with the Scripture. I see a lot in the Scripture that disagrees with pseudoscience, but not real science, he said. And you could probably get a copy of this from your local Bible bookstore. I'm just going to guess it was published by Erdmans, E-E-R-D-M-A-N-S, Harry Rimmer is the author, and The Harmony of Science and Scripture is the name of the book. I got it from a Bible bookstore years ago. And you could probably get one out of your local bookstore, I'm sure, especially an old copy, something that was printed 20, 30 years ago. Shucks, 20 or 30 years ago. Let's see, this thing was copyrighted in 1936. They had a 19th printing in February of 1964. Now, that's about when I bought this book back in the late 50s or early 60s. 16th printing was in November of 1956. This book has been around for a long time. Long, long time. So if you're a Christian or you're a Bible believer and you've been taking a back seat because of evolutionary philosophy or science or something like that, why don't you get a copy of this book? And I think that Harry Rimmer will kind of steer you onto the right track. You probably are going to have a hard time defending religion and science, but you won't have any problem defending the Scripture and science. The Scripture doesn't contradict science. Religion does. And those preachers and pallbearers out there, you know, they contradict science all the time. Always have and probably always will. But not the Bible. Now, when we begin with the certainty of a fact, or the fact, of the cosmos, we raise the eternal question, well then, from where did it arise? Where did it come from? So we don't live in a world made up of a single ball of solid matter. We're part of a We are part of a marvelous and complex system. Not only does our sun, which is the source of our earthly light, revolve as the nucleus of a solar system, but This system is itself part of a universe, and this universe in turn is one of many such that make up the physical cosmos. We are a tiny but integral part of a complex physical creation. 350 million solar systems are reported with their suns, planets, and satellites in our Milky Way galaxy. Then beyond all of this, the spiral nebulae are seen as silver snails in the Garden of God, each of them being so vast in diameter that they are at present beyond the reach of our counting devices. Now keep in mind that this was written back in 1936. The Hale 200-inch telescope had not been put into operation yet. 1936. Since then, we have the Hubble. Since then, we know about black holes. Since then, we know a whole lot more about the cosmos or the universe than Harry Rimmer did. I mean, it's a big piece of real estate. It's a lot bigger than we thought it was. When I was a kid, we could look out there 2 billion light years. Now it's 12, and they're talking about building one that's 25. I could just about predict that what you're going to see between 2 and 12 was more of the same, and what you're going to see between 12 and 24 is more of the same. And I was listening to a fellow by the name of Kent Hovind. He was on a set of tapes over here, and he said that there now is estimated to be in excess of 2 trillion galaxies. Oh, my God. The Milky Way galaxy that Rimmer is talking about is humongous, with millions of solar systems, you know, like ours, you know, with the Sun and Mercury, Mars, Venus and Earth and Saturn and Neptune, Pluto and so on. He says that there are 350 million of those here in the Milky Way galaxy that we think we can count. And now here comes modern astronomy and say, well, we think now there's about 2 trillion galaxies or more, just like the one that we live in called the Milky Way. And then we've got the new Hubble telescope that they're going to launch about 2011 or 12. And they're telling us that they think they can look out there another 12 billion light years. A light year. That's the amount of distance that it takes light traveling at 186,000 miles a second to travel in a year. I would try to multiply that out for you, but you know, you're getting into numbers over here that, you know, you gotta be a mathematician to comprehend. It's beyond me. So if there's 2 trillion in the first 12 billion light years, I would guess there's probably another 2 or 3 trillion in the next 12. You know, you're starting to talk about a fur piece and a powerful bunch of real estate there. Enough to make any real estate broker start drooling. Huh? Now, reason doth rear her head and cry, here it is, this marvelous and amazing cosmos, where did it all come from? So it's kindergarten logic to reply that you cannot get more out of anything than you have previously put in. So we think it will be conceded as a principle that out of nothing you get nothing. And also out of something you get no more than that thing is able to contain. You cannot take a gallon of milk out of a pint bottle unless you refill the bottle again and again. And you cannot put $100 in the bank and take out $1,000. The man who seeks to take out of the bank far more than he put in will find himself a more or less grateful recipient of free board and room for many months to come. This then is a fundamental point of logic. We recognize that out of nothing, nothing comes. Now add to that what Hall of Dartmouth calls the fundamental law of physics. This expresses the case perfectly in scientific terms. This law may be stated in these words, quote, all transformations of matter that result in the production of energy are a result of degeneration, a breaking down from the complex to the simple. We call that the two laws of thermodynamics. So as an illustration of this unquestionable scientific fact, we would introduce the complex, highly organized material that is called petroleum. This petroleum is put through what is called a cracking process. This process results in the degeneration or breaking down of the original mass into its simpler component ingredients. Out of the complex mass called petroleum, an almost innumerable list of substances will be derived, such as, but not limited to, kerosene, benzene, gasoline, various grades of lubricating oils, Vaseline, and greases, all produced in the breaking down and shattering of this amazingly complex structure that we call petroleum or oil. Now, one of these simpler ingredients that we call gasoline, this gasoline is introduced into a manifold which gasifies the substance, in which form it is put into a cylinder of an internal combustion engine. This compressed matter is energized by an electrical spark and is further degenerated by an explosion. In the course of its final destruction by flame, power is imparted to the piston of the engine, and the exhaust gases are wasted on the atmosphere. Through this process of degeneration, however, power and motion are created. Now then, in all of the physical universe, all motion, all power, all energy are the results of degeneration. In the entire universe, the opposite process is never seen, and nowhere in physics do we see a natural tendency to build up from the simple to the complex. Therefore, Hull's conclusion is that no matter what your theory of creation may be, you have to start with a universe that is already charged with a tremendous amount of high-grade energy, like a clock that has been wound up and started and has been running down ever since. Now, in light of this view of the universe, the logical question that we have to ask is, who wound it all up? Now, the clearest discussion of this problem of the whence of the physical matter was presented to us one evening by a little boy who perhaps did not realize that fools may ask questions that the wise cannot answer. But in this case, he challenged my interest by this rather abrupt query. He said, in all of the whole world, how many different kinds of things are there? In all of the whole world, how many different kinds of things are there? Now, his mother interrupted to say, well, you don't need to answer that question, doctor. I didn't know what he was going to ask you. But I said that I would be remiss if I failed to try to answer that question. So turning to the little boy, I said, Freddie, I don't know very much, but I do happen to know that in all of the whole world, in all of the heavens, in all of the earth, in all of the stars and the suns and the moons and the planets, there are less than 100 different things. Less than 100. Now this child looked at me in amazement, and he said, ah, you must be spoofing me. I know there are more than a million because I know a million different things myself. Now, matching his seriousness with a like mien, I replied, now let's examine this and let's see. You cannot possibly know a million different things because in all of the universe there are only 96 different things and they're all called elements. The lad shook his head with stubbornness and he said, I know there are more than that. So entering into the spirit of the argument, I said, well, all right, just name one of those things that you know. Being in sight of the supper table, he said, well, salt is one thing. And I said, well, that one is easy. I said, no, Freddie, salt is not one thing. Salt is two things. Somebody has taken a piece of metal that we call sodium and then taken a piece of gas that we call chlorine and mixed that metal and that gas together. And those two things mixed together create a result. And the result is what chemists call sodium chloride, and we common folks call it salt. But salt is not one thing, it is two things in combination. How about water, he said. That's one thing. No, Freddie. Water is two things. Two pieces of a gas called hydrogen and one piece of a gas called oxygen. They're mixed together and they make water. What about air? Isn't that one thing? Wrong again, Freddie. Air is always three things. 79 pieces of a gas called nitrogen mixed with 21 pieces of a gas called oxygen and a tiny, tiny portion of carbonic acid gas make up the simplest kind of air. Air is not one thing. It might be as many as 12 or 14 things depending upon how close you live to a glue factory or a garbage dump. The boy laughed with keen appreciation and he said, oh, I see. It's kind of like arithmetic or like the alphabet. And you know the alphabet is a perfect figure or feature of creation. The whole world of mathematics resolves itself into two divisions. First, we have the factors that men call the numerals. These factors are figures from 1 to 9 with the cipher added for convenience in multiplication. With these 10 factors combined with intelligence, we can solve the problems of mathematics and arrive at the solution of the most intricate of these problems. Mathematics, then, are predicated upon first factors, and then secondly upon intelligence to manipulate those factors. The science of figures or mathematics would be totally impossible without intelligence of a high order, capable of making absolutely innumerable combinations of the few factors that are in existence. The universe, then, is a combination of factors on purely mathematical formulae. These factors number 96, but the factors alone cannot be resolved into mathematics. Intelligence is the more important element in the juggling and the arrangement of these factors. The entire physical creation is a solved problem in mathematics, for these various elements are combined in different proportions to make up all of the intricacy of the physical creation. The same is true in the world of literature. In the English language, we have 26 factors called the alphabet. When these 26 factors are manipulated by intelligence of a sufficiently high order, literature is the result. The 26 factors by themselves remain dead. But when they are combined by intelligence into orderly sequences, they then become a Gettysburg Address or a 23rd Psalm. These same factors may be framed by intelligence into a message to Garcia, or they may declare war upon some foreign power. Again, they may be recast into treaties of peace and documents of eternal fidelity. But no matter what the purpose and intent of the expressions of literature or how they may be composed, there can be no literature until there is intelligence directed to the manipulation of those factors. Now, the Creator has as the basis of his mathematics 96 figures instead of 10. These figures may be arranged and rearranged again and again into all of the marvelous and ponderable structures that we call the physical universe. Or shall we say that the Creator has as his alphabet of creation 96 letters at his disposal. As an illustration of this, we take one small series of alphabetical symbols and we put them together in the form star, S-T-A-R. The connotations of that assembling of factors are very definite and concrete and real. Those four symbols thus arranged open to us all of the unfathomable vistas of the realm called astronomy. Now, without changing the value of those factors, we can rearrange them into new positions and put them in this order, R-A-T-S. At once the mind is struck with the ludicrous nature of this contrast. There is as wide a difference between the orbs of sidereal space and the rodents of a dark and gloomy basement as there is between any two extremes that the human mind can express or frame. But we have expressed those two extremes by our intelligence through a simple arrangement of the four factors. Once more, we can rearrange this figure, and now we have ARTS, arts. In this new order, these tiny creatures spring into our intelligence with all of the world of beauty and wonder that is open to the finer side of human nature. Herein we have music and sculpture, painting and drama, poetry and prose, and all of the finer things that make life worthwhile. Again, we can recast these symbols, and they become T-A-R-S, TARS. Now, there can be no wider gulf in the meaning of words than that which exists between the black, foul-smelling, viscous masses that form the TARS and the ethereal, kinesiast values of the realm of the arcs. So, with this one simple demonstration, which might be multiplied into 1,000, we would show that intelligence, by the use of the same identical factors, may express widely divergent conceptions. To apply our illustration, one of the factors in creation is a little letter or symbol called carbon. And when the atom of carbon is arranged in a sentence of creation, so that each atom is touched at every point by four other atoms, that word spells diamond. And as we did in the case of the little word star, we now rearrange the relationship of the atoms of carbon one to another, and changing the pattern, the little word becomes graphite, the first substance we wear on our person with pride and enjoyment as the highest and richest adornment that a person can afford, the second we use in our lead pencil to record our causal or casual and passing fancies. So once again, we can rearrange the order of this element, and it becomes coal to burn in the furnace. We change it again, and it becomes clay. It becomes the substance out of which dishes and pottery may be made. We may then resolve our conclusion into this very simple phrase. The physical creation is a mathematical organization of certain factors combined upon known and tested formula. And this raises the next question in the realm of logic. Who is it that is the combiner? There are surprisingly few answers to this question that reason can even ponder, much less understand. And there's only one answer that reason can accept, and only the thoughtless and those who are totally lacking in logic can reply, chance is the combiner of the factors of creation. The statement that life began with a fortuitous combination of accidental circumstances and started a process of development and gradual change is not acceptable to a thinking and reasoning creature, since the factors of the physical structure are known, and since we recognize the fact that they cannot be manipulated without intelligence into the mathematical formulae and the combinations of geometric intricacy, chance is totally ruled out. I'm going to put a mark right there. I'm about out of time again. Let me remind you that this is the Harmony of Science and Scripture, Modern Science and the First Fundamental. Modern Science and the First Fundamental by Harry Rimmer. It's called The Harmony of Science and Scripture. That's the first chapter. You can probably get a copy at your local Bible bookstore. Harry Rimmer, The Harmony of Science and Scripture. If it's not there, you can probably go to a used bookstore and tell them, plug this into the system, and somewhere in the world, somewhere in one of those 500,000 used bookstores worldwide, there's got to be at least one copy of this book called The Harmony of Science and Scripture by Harry Rimmer. All right, we've been talking about the professionals, and we'll take it up right there next time on the Law Hour and Editorial Review. Let me remind you that you have been listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Keep in mind that the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide, over the Internet. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, then please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. The law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Okay, our time is up. We got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.